Well, would you go in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 18, in your copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 18. And for those of you who have been with us for part of our church or have even been following our live streams, you know what we do. We go through the Word of God verse by verse. And you know that if you are zoning out or you're lying down or you're not participating, that you get lost for large swaths of the sermon. And so we say, you know what? Going to church means participating, and going to church takes work. It really does. It's not just something passive, it's something active, not just for the person who's preaching and teaching, but for those that are listening as well. Because you're listening with a mind to say, what is God saying and how can I apply it to my life? And so we want you to listen with that mind. So would you sit on the edge of your seat? Would you get your copy of God's Word out on whatever kind of medium you have it? And would you get ready to think through this passage, Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33 as we go verse by verse through God's Word, and we dive deep into the joys of what God has revealed to us about Himself, how we relate to Him, so that we can be more conformed into the image of His Son as His Holy Spirit takes His Word and pierces it into our minds and hearts and souls as it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Amen. So let's look today at Genesis 18, 16 through 33. And before we get into the text, I'll let you know that we're picking up where we left off last time here in Genesis 18, verse 16. So it's the exact same scene. And I'm just going to briefly catch us up. Even for those of you who have been with us, these are some of them are longer sermons, some of them are detailed sermons. And for those of you who haven't been with us, let me just catch you up, okay? So to do that, we're going to back our summary up one chapter from where we are today. So in chapter 17, God makes this really astounding appearance to Abraham. And it was astounding because it was pivotal. So chapter 17 was a pivotal appearance. And it was an important chapter. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17, there had been no other recorded appearance by God in 13 years. 13 years of silence. So in chapter 17, we find a 99-year-old Abraham, we find an 89-year-old Sarah, and we find a 13-year-old Ishmael. Don't forget about him, Ishmael. And that's how we started chapter 17. And for all Abraham and Sarah knew, the promises of God were being fulfilled in Ishmael. Ishmael. God had promised an offspring, a land, a blessing. We know that. And because of Sarah's little plot with Hagar, Ishmael came about. So now Ishmael's basically a young man. He's been raised by his father Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah are kind of just waiting to see what happens next in this saga of the promised land, as they've come from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran to the promised land, down into Egypt, back to Hebron in the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. So God appears in Genesis 17, and this is what he does. He reiterates the promises to Abraham. Okay, he's done that a few times already. But he does something else important. He ratifies the covenant. He ratifies the covenant. See, he had already made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, but now he's going to ratify it. He's going to seal it, and he's going to reveal more of it to Abraham. And so he reveals two things to Abraham in Genesis 17. He first reveals that Abraham's name is changing. It's no longer Abram, which means exalted father. It's now Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he also reveals that Sarai, you remember her? Her name is changing too, and it's changing to Sarah. And that highlights the fact that Sarah is a princess, and she's going to be the princess of nations. Kings are going to come from Sarah. And in changing these names, God announces that it will be through Sarah, not Hagar, that the promised offspring will come. Not through Ishmael, not through the 13-year-old Ishmael. So God reveals firstly that the child of promise will indeed come from this elderly couple, and that his name will be Laughter, Isaac. But secondly, he reveals Abraham's duties in the covenant. And that's a really important part about Genesis 17, Abraham's duties in the covenant. Abraham is to lead a blameless life. And then there's this very difficult and painful sign and seal of the covenant called circumcision that Abraham must follow. And so circumcision would be a visible, physical reminder or sign of God's covenant promises. But it would be more than that. It would serve as the seal of faith, the seal of faith that Abraham had prior to ever being circumcised. Because that's the important part. And folks, it would serve as a physical indication and reminder that just as the flesh of the body must be cut off in the physical act of circumcision, so the sinful flesh that dwells within us must be cut off in our hearts. Now, don't get me wrong, circumcision was not salvific, meaning it couldn't save. Rather, it would serve as the metaphor that would last throughout the whole of Scripture to teach us that our hearts need to be circumcised. That God must perform His salvation work in our hearts and cut off the sinful flesh. That we are wicked, fleshly sinners. And that we can't save ourselves. We're in desperate need of rescue. That it is only through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord that we can be forgiven and that our hearts can be renewed. That we can have our hearts purified. And that was chapter 17 in a nutshell, okay? Well, then God leaves, okay? He leaves at the end of chapter 17. And then we jump into our chapter in question today, chapter 18. And in chapter 18, more than likely, only a few days to a few weeks had gone by between chapter 17 and chapter 18. So we've got our same characters then in chapter 18. We've got the 99-year-old Abraham, we've got the 89-year-old Sarah, and we've got the 13-year-old Ishmael. And then God shows up again in the form of a Christophany. So that's an appearance of Christ pre-incarnation. So prior to Christ becoming the God-man in the New Testament. And he shows up in chapter 18 along with two angels. And he's on his way somewhere, but he just so happens to walk by Abraham's tent. Small wonder, right? Abraham sees them, flags them down, bids them to stay, and offers them really a fine dining meal that was also fast food. Well, this wasn't happenstance that they walked past Abraham's tent. This was preordained. And God had come for a very specific purpose, or you might say a very specific person. And that person was Sarah, Princess Sarah. And it's all because Sarah didn't believe. So God came to confront Sarah's unbelief. And after she laughs at the thought of she and Abraham having a child, God confronts her. And he asks her this very famous question, is anything too hard for the Lord? To which the answer is, of course, no. Well, Sarah gets it. She gets it. Because the writer of Hebrews finds a place for Sarah in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and he specifically cites the fact that she received power to conceive because she considered God faithful who had promised. So in verse 15, rather in the first 15 verses of chapter 18, we learn that our God is the God of the impossible and that He keeps His covenant promises. Praise the Lord. And that's where we pick up today, right there. God had just finished telling Sarah this. Yes, Sarah, you did laugh. And Sarah stopped speaking, and that was a good choice. Well, the title of our sermon this morning, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, is this, A Plan for Judgment and a Plea for Justice. All right, let's jump into verse 16. Look at it with me. Then the man set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Well, Abraham's three guests, they had just finished their meal. They had executed that faith-building exercise in Sarah, which they had intended, and now they're on their way. They're on their way. And if you'll remember from earlier in the chapter, it appeared at the beginning of the chapter that these three visitors never intended to stop at Abraham's tent. They were headed somewhere. So this is the point that they continue to make their journey. And verse 16 is the first clue, the first foreshadowing that we get of the purpose for their journey. So Moses clues us in there in the first sentence. And they looked down toward Sodom. Did you notice that in verse 16? So the three men deliberately cast their gaze down toward Sodom. And why are they doing that? And why is Moses recording that? Well, they cast their gaze toward the object of their intentions. They were on their way somewhere. And really, really toward the object of their fury. Well, it was customary in that day to see one's visitors off. And instead of just saying goodbye in the entryway of your home or on the front porch or in the driveway, which a lot of us do, a lot of times those goodbyes take a long time. In this day, it was just common to walk for a bit with your guests. Now, that wouldn't work today if you got in your car and you tried to walk along or drive beside them. I suppose you could, but in this day they were walking, so that's what Abraham did. He walks along with them, maybe even for several kilometers. So Abraham sees his guests off. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, if I had the pre-incarnate Christ visit my home, I would do the same thing. I'd walk as far as I could, as far as he would let me. And I'm sure you would too. And it's interesting here that they're able to look down and see Sodom from their vantage point, isn't it? Because they're in Hebron right now. And though we don't know the exact location that they're standing at this moment, we know they could see the city of Sodom. Well, Abraham lived in Hebron, as we mentioned. So somewhere near Hebron, somewhere nearby, there must have been an elevated place where one could look down and see Sodom. And we can't pinpoint it, but there's this fun little thing called tradition, right? Tradition that's been passed down orally. And we can't count on it, but it's interesting to surmise. And as tradition would have it, there's this little city called Beni Naim that's just about 5 kilometers from Hebron. And when you get to Beni Naim, you can just make out the city of Sodom about 29 kilometers to the southeast. So perhaps they were walking at this moment through Beni Naim here in verse 16. And Abraham is accompanying them, and that's very important. He's walking with them. Well, it's at this point that God speaks up. Would you look with me at verse 17? The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Well, the first thing we notice is that God does not address Abraham in the second person. Did you notice that? Normally, if I were addressing, let's say, my wife, if I was going to ask Allie a question, I wouldn't say, Allie, should I tell Allie what I'm going to do today? I would say, Allie, should I tell you what I'm going to do today? I would address her in the second person. Otherwise, it's really awkward, and she'd look at me, why are you addressing me in the third person? But in verse 17, it appears that God is not speaking directly to Abraham, but rather, God is speaking to the other two visitors, the angels. But he's speaking for Abraham's benefit. And that's really important. Remember, Abraham is with them, so he's hearing what God is saying. It's not like God whispers in these angels' ear. And I don't think God's speaking silently here out of earshot of Abraham, because it becomes clear in a moment that Abraham heard clearly at least the second thing that God had to say. But also, it would appear that Abraham's boldness in the request we're about to see him make to God may have been as a result of what he heard in verses 17 and 18. So just as God addressed Abraham at his tent door here in the same chapter, but remember, he addressed Abraham for the benefit of Sarah's ears, so God addresses these two angels for the benefit of Abraham's ears. And God initiates this discourse with this very ominous line, "Shall I hide it from him? Shall I hide it from him?" Now, I'm sure the tone of voice there wasn't jovial, wasn't happy. Like, I'm sure Abraham didn't get the impression that this was a surprise birthday party. But it was intriguing. And it would be intriguing to us if our boss in the workplace said out loud to two other coworkers, "Should I tell him what we're about to do?" I'd be intrigued. So why the intrigue here? Why does God lead this way? Why doesn't he just look at Abraham and say, "I'm going to tell you something"? Why does he consult and confer with these other two angels about keeping something or not keeping something from Abraham? Why frame it like this? And why even let Abraham in on it at all? Why not just not tell him? Well, the answer to that, it all centers around who Abraham was and the role that God had chosen for Abraham to play. The details of what God was about to do, they were not just for anyone's ears. Only those who needed to know would be told. And Abraham was on the need-to-know list. And we see why, based on what we just read in verse 18. And it's here in verse 18 that God reiterates his promise to Abraham. He's been promising these things to Abraham ever since Abraham was 75 years old. So for the last 25 years of Abraham's life, he has heard these promises repeated by God and repeated by God and repeated by God. But here, God is not merely repeating the promise. He is, in fact, using the promises, catch this, using the promises as the grounds or as the justification for revealing his plans to Abraham. It's because he has given promises to Abraham that he can now reveal what he has been hiding. So God says, well, shouldn't I go ahead and tell Abraham? Because he is, after all, going to become a great and powerful nation, and it's through him that I am going to bless all the nations of the earth. So Abraham was a VIP. He was special. He was the starting point of something big. He was a blessed man. And so God begins to verbally formulate the basis for revealing his plans to Abraham, all based upon the promises that he has made to him. But there's more. There's more. God has even more reason to tell Abraham his plans. And we see that reason in verse 19. Would you look there with me? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Look at the first five words there of verse 19. For I have chosen him. I have chosen him. Now that's a deep theological concept right there. God choosing, God selecting. And we see God choosing throughout Scripture. We absolutely do. We see him select little old Abram the Hebrew right out of his hometown of Ur 25 years ago. We see him choose little baby Jacob over his twin brother Esau before the two of them were even born. We see God choose one nation, the nation of Israel, to be his prized possession when he says in Deuteronomy 14:12, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. We see God choosing the prophet Jeremiah, even prior to the womb, even prior to him being a twinkle in his father's eye. When in Jeremiah 1:15, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And we see God choosing his ragtag band of disciples in the Gospels and telling them in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I appointed you. And we see in Ephesians 1:4, God choosing us even prior to the world being created to be holy and blameless before him. And here in Genesis 18, this is the very first time that God's choosing comes up in Scripture. Now, folks, I'll admit it. This is a difficult concept to understand. And it's one I don't fully understand, nor will I ever. And I think we have to be careful with it. I think we have to be careful with this because there's a knife's edge here, a knife's edge. And this concept has been one that has fostered great debate over the centuries. Great debate. And frankly, a lot of division and a lot of hard feelings. And God's choosing, hear this, it's always tempered with man's responsibility. We aren't robots. We aren't this pre-programmed machine that gets wound up and set off. We are free moral agents with a volition, with a will of our own. But that will is a sin-cursed will. It is. So we're evil. We choose evil. And so we stand in desperate need of God's grace to save and rescue us from ourselves. And so we see this idea of God choosing. But we also see the command for us to repent and believe. Repent and believe. So there's these two concepts, God's choosing and man's responsibility. So we have a decision on our part that has to be made. There's a choice that we have to make. But we have to be careful there as well, because if it's all about us choosing God, then don't we have something to boast about? Look at me. I chose God. I saved myself. But we know that's not right either, because we boast in Christ. We give him every single ounce of glory for our salvation. We don't get any of it. And so we see two concepts in Scripture. We see God choosing, and we also see God placing the responsibility on us to obey. We've heard that song before, I have decided to follow Jesus. And we have. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so, we've made a choice. So I'm going to preach both of these concepts together when I see them in Scripture. All right? When I see one, I preach it. And when I see the other, I preach it. And exactly how these two concepts coordinate with one another, exactly how salvation works, I have to leave that up to the mind of God. And folks, it is in the mind of God. It is in the mind of God. And I'm content to let God be God. Now, I understand that this might be a slight rabbit trail from our text this morning. Okay, maybe you weren't expecting this. But this is what happens when you preach verse by verse. And some of you who are pastors or former pastors that are watching this right now, you know that's what happens when you preach verse by verse, because you don't get to pick what you're going to preach on, all right? So you come across firsts, and this is a first. Genesis 18 is the very first time that you see this phrase regarding God choosing. And so you can't just ignore difficult concepts, at least I don't. But I will tell you one thing. These kinds of difficulties, they're not going to cause division in Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church. Those of you who are our church family, you know that. You know that's my heart. I'm not interested in arguing about these things that are for the mind of God. Now, also, those of you that know me, you know that I definitely don't mind a long, thoughtful, deep theological discussion at all. In fact, I love them. But, you know, we just say, let's all have some grace. Let's all have grace and realize that if we think we have God's salvation all figured out, well, then we might as well be God. Well, anyway, part of the basis for which God is going to share with Abraham what he is about to do is that he has chosen him. But for what purpose has God chosen him? Well, this verse, verse 19, this verse is awesome, because it's both sides of the knife. It's a really wonderful verse. It begins with God's choosing and it ends with Abraham's responsibility, or else. And here's why God chose Abraham. Because Abraham was to be God's mouthpiece to this nation. Abraham had a responsibility to command his household and his children to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham had a responsibility to teach his family to do righteousness and justice. And see what God says there at the end? So that God may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So you have God's choosing tempered with Abraham's responsibility to obey, and there's even a warning. If this doesn't happen, they won't get what was promised. So there you have it. God chooses, but man has a responsibility to obey. And if man doesn't obey, he won't get what was promised. But it's all of God and not by our works. Now that's mysterious. So here we have it, verses 17 through 19, the whole reason that God should go ahead and tell Abraham about his plans, because they involve Abraham. They involve Abraham. He's on a need-to-know list. He is the one that God has chosen to be a mighty and great nation and to bless all nations of the earth by teaching them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So then we ask ourselves, why does God need to tell Abram about his plans for Sodom? Why does he need to tell him his plans? We understand why he is telling him his plans, why Abraham was worthy of being told these plans. But why does God need to tell Abraham these plans specifically? Why did he walk by Abraham's tent, know that Abraham was going to accompany him on the road, and know that he was going to reveal this to Abraham? How do God's plans to destroy Sodom fit into what God has chosen Abraham for? How do they fit in? Well, it's like this. Sodom was to be a stark reminder of what happens when a nation does not keep the way of the Lord, when a nation does not teach righteousness and justice. And this is going to be a very sad and very stark warning for Abraham. And I don't think Abraham will forget it. In fact, I know he won't. It will serve as a reminder for him that if his household acts like Sodom, then they'll end up just like Sodom. So God confers with the angels and says, let's tell Abraham about Sodom so Abraham doesn't become just like them, so that Abraham teaches his children not to become just like them. Figure out God's choosing and man responsibility in that one. Bonne chance. But there's another reason why God revealed this to Abraham. Abraham was in a leadership position. God had appointed him a leader. So Abraham was in a way a prophet, and not just in a way. He had a special role, a special task. And so we see the same kind of language in the book of Amos. So in Amos 3:7, listen to this. God says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And Abraham was actually called a prophet. I don't know if you know that, but when God appeared to Abimelech in chapter 20 of Genesis and told him to give Abraham's wife Sarah back to him, this is what God said. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. So God was in the habit of revealing his special plans to prophets, and Abraham was one of them. But even more than a prophet, Abraham was called God's friend. God's friend. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" He's called a friend of God again in Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And then again in the New Testament in James, chapter 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So God has a very special relationship with Abraham. He's an important man, and God shares his revelation with his friends. He says in John 15, 15, as he reiterates this idea, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And folks, we see God faithfully reveal not only the parables, but also the meaning of the parables to his disciples. And you know what? To us as well. To us as well. And God has so faithfully revealed and preserved his word for us today. And he's revealed his good and righteous and just intentions, both of salvation and of judgment, to us, his friends. What a joy to be called a friend of God. Well, in verses 17 through 19, God decides to share with Abraham what he is about to do. And now we come to verse 20 through 21 and God's second statement where he, in fact, does share what he's been hiding. Look with me at verse 20. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So this was the reason that God was passing by Abraham's tent. He's heard something. God's heard something. And this idea of God hearing, it's very interesting. Remember, God had just heard Sarah's laugh, and he responded to it. No one else had heard it. But God did, and now he hears the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just make a quick point here. There's a bit of a translational discrepancy here in verse 20, okay? So some of the translations, instead of saying the outcry against Sodom, that word against, it actually says the outcry of Sodom, and that's because the word against and the word of aren't in the Hebrew. Of, the word of, is the normal way that we would translate this phrase into English. But you need to understand that the word of, it can have many nuances. So the word of can be possessive or it can be descriptive. So one could say the sword of David. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying that's David's sword. He owns it. So that word of is possessive, the sword of David. Or one could say the sword of bronze. So instead of possession, bronze doesn't own the sword. It would be a description of the type of sword or the material of which the sword was made. So the word of can mean many things. Well, the translators of the ESV believe that instead of translating the word this with the word of, the point of the text is that there were those who were crying against Sodom and Gomorrah. So they use that word against. In any event, the cry would have indeed been coming from within the city, so the outcry of Sodom would work just fine as well. But I just wanted to note that translational discrepancy for those of you who may have different translations as you're following along with our sermon today. I'm glad you are. All right, now this kind of thing where God is attentive to a cry, it's not a new concept. God listens to the cries of the righteous throughout Scripture. And we've seen this before. We've seen this before in the book of Genesis. We've already been there. Do you remember what God told Cain after Cain killed Abel? He said this in Genesis 4, verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God is a God of justice, friends. He will defend the cause of the upright. He will not hold harmless the evildoer. In James chapter 5, we see this concept again when in verse 4, James writes, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing when we do injustice to someone and their cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. We better be afraid. God hears the oppressed. Do you remember the cries that God heard in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Listen, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Folks, God hears the cries of the righteous. And what a joy that is. We can take comfort in that this morning, that he hears us. And that is why God was going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the cries of the righteous against those cities have been heard. Their sin is very grave. And this is the second time, by the way, that God speaks of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first was in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, where he foreshadowed their destruction and called them wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Theirs was a sin that we will get into in our next chapter. Well, in verse 21, God says something very interesting. He says that he's going to go down and see for himself. He's going to go have a look. And this is the same kind of language that God uses of the Tower of Babel when he goes down to see it. Now, folks, obviously God doesn't need to leave heaven, physically come down to a place in order to see what's going on. He already knows. That's obvious. He doesn't need to go physically inspect. But this phrase, go down and see, this is for the reader's benefit. This communicates through the use of an anthropomorphism that God is well aware and that his judgments are based upon knowledge. His judgments are based upon knowledge. And so therefore, they are just judgments. Sometimes a child tells a lie and you don't really know if they're lying or not. You suspect they are. You want to punish them, but you can't because you just don't know. God's judgments are based upon knowledge. He knows. Now this phrase, go down and see, it also shows a carefulness on God's part that he will not just wipe away the wicked on a whim. So God goes down to see. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, verse 22 makes it clear that the two angels, they walked on ahead of this group of four in the hills of Hebron, and they left Abraham standing with the pre-incarnate Christ, who is called Yahweh. Well, now Abraham could have a private conversation with God, and he's glad to, because Abraham is very troubled. Verse 23 lets us in on the fact that everything that God had just spoken, it was said out loud, and that Abraham heard every word. So Abraham has this burning question on his mind. If God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, does this mean he will destroy the righteous people along with the wicked? And this is concerning to Abraham because he's thinking about God's justice and he's trying to understand it. And friend, God is a just God. He's a just God. And in God's justice, wicked people get punished. Praise God that Jesus Christ became sin for us. And he took upon our sin upon himself, the just for the unjust, so that we, if we believe in Christ, do not have to be punished. But in God's justice, in God's justice, in order to rescue us, he had to punish Christ because God is just. And we see that here in our passage today. Wicked people get punished while righteous people do not. But Abraham doesn't stop with that question. He goes on to explain himself. Look at verse 24. Suppose Yahweh, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham comes up with a concept. And the concept is that the many wicked could be spared because of the few righteous. Now don't miss this here. This is an admittance on the part of Abraham that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were gravely wicked. The fact that Abraham doesn't dispute this, and furthermore that he chooses the number 50, this proves that he's well aware of their wickedness. He knows it's a small number. He knows the righteous are a subset of the city. But Abraham figures, okay, there's enough of a righteous remnant that they would keep the city from being destroyed. So he begins to bargain with God here. And in verse 25, he appeals to God's justice as the just judge. He, in essence, says, you wouldn't do such a thing, would you? But why would Abraham be so bold here to speak with God in this way? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that he appeals to God's character. So he calls God the judge of all the earth. He understands that God judges evildoers. How could Abraham not understand this? Remember who Abraham was. He was a direct descendant of Noah's son Shem, who, by the way, was still living at this very moment back in Ur of the Chaldees. And Shem had definitely told Abraham all about the global flood and God's judgment on mankind. Also, Abraham was a living representation of the curse with which God had cursed the earth because of the sin of Adam and Eve, thus judging man for his sin. Abraham was well aware of the judgment of Cain for killing his brother Abel. And definitely, as Abraham stood on borrowed ground rented from none other than Mamre the Amorite, a direct descendant of Canaan, son of Ham, and the namesake of the Promised Land, the one on whom the curse fell for the sin of his father. Oh, Abraham understood well that God was the judge of all the earth. And in fact, Bildad, friend of Job, who may have even lived prior to Abraham or contemporary with him, said this in Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? The answer to this rhetorical question obviously being a resounding no, God does not pervert justice. And so Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth, which God is, and asks him, won't you do what is mishfat? And no, you didn't mishear me. I used the Hebrew word there, though I may have mispronounced it. That's the Hebrew word for justice, or for a decision that is made in a court of law, for a decision or a judgment that's made on a case. Won't you do what is mishfat, what is just? And it's funny that he says this here, because it was exactly this justice that God had just finished commanding Abraham to teach his children and his household back in verse 19. And now Abraham is appealing to that justice. And so the question is, would God be a just God and turn away his judgment from a city if there were 50 righteous inhabitants? Or would he be an unjust God and destroy a city if there were 50 righteous inhabitants? So Abraham appeals to God's character. But the second reason why I think Abraham is so bold to speak here is based on God's previous statement about him. Do you remember what God said? Abraham may have understood himself here to be in the position of an intercessor. But whether he knew it or not, and whether he knew or not that he was going to be an intercessor for Abimelech when God called him a prophet, he was an intercessor. And while we don't have time to get into it today, we're going to see that God's men, God's prophets, intercede for God's people throughout Scripture. And one example of this is when Moses pled with God not to destroy the nation of Israel. So Abraham is in a position of intercessor. So he pleads with God. for the righteous. And what does God have to say about that? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. God agrees. Now, God doesn't speak specifically to the charge that Abraham just levied against him. He doesn't speak to the question of justness or unjustness of destroying a city that contains 50 righteous people. He simply agrees not to, which to some degree leaves the question open-ended, but God agrees. And I think we do learn from this that God, in his justice, will spare the righteous from his direct acts of total destruction and annihilation. And we'll talk about that more in a moment, but look with me at verse 27, if you would. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Well, Abraham continues in his intercessory pleading for this city, and God responds with a positive affirmation after positive affirmation that he will not destroy the city if 50 righteous people inhabit it. But all of a sudden, Abraham realizes he shot too high. What if there are less righteous people than that? And you know, who was Abraham thinking about here? I mean, I'm sure he loved this city, but he was thinking about Lot here, his nephew. And he obviously knew that Lot and his wife and Lot's 2 daughters and Lot's 2 sons-in-law were there, so that's at least 6. And there must be more. But maybe not 50. Maybe not 50. So he drops it to 45. But when he does, it's not demanding, it's respectful. So he calls himself dust and ashes here in verse 27. Now that's more Job language, by the way. He bows his heart to God in contrition during this request, and God agrees that if there are 45 people, he won't destroy it. But Abraham wants to make sure that any number of righteous people will save the city, so he drops the number by 5 again, and God agrees if 40 righteous people are found there, he won't destroy the city. Now listen, it's also interesting to note here as we're kind of flying through these verses that Abraham must have had an affinity for this city. Not only did his nephew Lot live there, but what had happened just about 15 years prior to this moment, Abraham had been the one to rescue Sodom from the clutches of Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and brought them back 15 years prior about that. So Sodom held a special place in Abraham's heart, wicked as it was. Well, now in verse 30, Abraham, he must feel he's treading on thin ice with God because he begs the Lord not to be angry with yet another request. And this language, by the way, once again, is very similar to that of Job toward the end of the book. You may have noticed that. But now in verse 30, Abraham drops the number by 10. Previously, he was only dropping it by 5. Now it's by 10, down to 30 righteous people. And once again, God agrees to spare the city for 30 righteous people. Now, it's almost like Abraham is fishing for a number here. I think he realizes that God is already planning to destroy the city. It's a foregone conclusion. So Abraham's throwing out a lot of numbers. He's trying to figure out how many righteous people are in the city. So he dives in again in verse 31. He drops it by another 10 and asks about 20 righteous people. And again, God agrees. Now let's look at verse 32. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now Abraham really reduces the number. And this highlights the fact that Abraham was well aware of the grave sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He understood that there may be very few righteous people in the city at all. And once again, God consents to preserve the city if 10 righteous people are found in it. But we're sort of left hanging here. The reader's left to wonder, what if there are less than 10? And that is precisely the question that we are meant to wonder, and precisely the question that God is going to answer for us in the next chapter. Because indeed, there were less than 10. There were less than 10 righteous people in both the city of Sodom and Gomorrah combined. Abraham didn't go low enough. And so Abraham's questions were meant to understand the justice of God and to invoke that justice for God to act justly. For how many righteous persons would God spare a city? That's the question. And or would God destroy the righteous right along with the wicked? These are the two questions in Abraham's mind. And you know, I think we have some clues about that elsewhere in Scripture. For how many righteous persons would God spare a city? And or would God destroy the righteous right along with the wicked? Well, folks, we certainly see the righteous suffer along with the wicked. But we don't really deceive the righteous. We don't, in fact, see the righteous being destroyed along with the wicked by a direct judgment of God. Now, God's people do suffer persecution, don't get me wrong. They're harmed and they're killed by diseases. They're harmed and they're killed in natural disasters. They live in a sin-cursed world and they feel the effects of that sin. And they are sinners, don't forget that. And the effects of a sin-cursed world and the prince of the power of the air, the serpent himself, are upon all of us, righteous and unrighteous. But when God himself is depicted as effecting swift judgment in destruction, do you know what we see? We see him sparing the righteous. And we already saw that with Noah and his family, that was less than 10, by the way. And now we're going to see it with Lot and his family when we get to chapter 19, that God rescued the righteous. He still destroyed the city. He still destroyed the globe in a global flood, but he rescued the righteous. And we actually see this idea in the book of Jeremiah as the prophet speaks of the nation's unwillingness to repent. So chapter 5 of Jeremiah and verse 1 says this, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." So there's the idea that a righteous man may be the cause of God sparing a city from destruction, but also the idea that God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. But then consider as well the words of Ezekiel as he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. God is angry with the sin of Jerusalem. God is angry with the sin of Israel, with the sin of Judah, and he's going to destroy them. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 14, verse 14. "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." So we learn that God will not always spare a city because of the righteous, even really, really righteous individuals. But we also learn that he will rescue the righteous from destruction, just as he did with righteous Lot. God even speaks to the final judgment of the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1, verses 5 through 6. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so this is where Abraham's pleading ends. Well, let's consider verse 33 for a moment. "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." So verse 33 wraps us up. It lets us know that this is where the story ends. And so Abraham goes home, wondering what happens next. Well, that was a lot of material. And we thank you for bearing with us as we studied that this morning. Can we just summarize real briefly? There are a lot of things going on in that text. God shares a secret plan to bring judgment on a city. And he shares it with a chosen man, Abraham, since Abraham is the representative of God's chosen people, since Abraham is the prophet of his own household, since Abraham is the friend of God. And God shared it with Abraham for the purpose that it would serve as a warning and a reminder to Abraham that he should teach his children to obey God, lest they fall to the same destruction of Sodom. And so we see the plan of God unfolding to make Abraham the father of all who believe. And then we learn also that God is a just God, the judge of all the earth, who judges because of the cries of the righteous, and a judge who is faithful and just to deliver the righteous from judgment. What a wonderful judge we serve, friends. One who keeps his promises, judges the wicked, and forgives sinners, and forges with us an eternal bond that will result in our ultimate deliverance from destruction and everlasting fellowship with our Creator. And so I leave you with this. Let the truth of God's justice bring you great joy and comfort, that he hears the cry of the righteous and will avenge their oppression, that he has not forgotten the righteous and will deliver them from destruction. And let the truth of God's justice bring you great warning and solemnity, that he demands that we keep the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that we are able to look with Abraham at your just intentions as the judge of all the earth to avenge and punish wickedness because of the cries of the righteous. God, we thank you that though sometimes it seems like we're forgotten and we know our brothers and sisters around the world may think that every day of their lives in some of these countries as we pray for them every Sunday. Oh, but God, you have not forgotten your righteous ones. You have not forgotten your church. You have not forgotten the blood of Abel, and you have not forgotten the blood of your saints. And so we rest a little while longer, and we rest in the joy that you have forged an eternal bond with us that can never be broken, and that we will have fellowship with you and life in Christ forevermore. So we thank you for what you're doing in our lives as you are conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. And we look forward to the day when he will return and we will be with you forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.